Okay, this morning I would like us to carry on our study in the life of William Carey, great 18th century missionary. We began this a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you can remember that far back, but when we looked at this last time, we said that the life of William Carey can be quite neatly divided up into two periods. You've got the English period, 1761 to 1793, and then you've got 1793 to 1834, the end of his life, what you would call the Indian period. And last time, we looked solely at the English period of his life. We looked at God's preparation of his man, the conversion of Carey through the contact with John Waugh there in the cobbler's shop in Northamptonshire, then his speedy growth in grace, his love of the scriptures, his interest in the world and exploration through reading Captain Cook's novels, and with that this growing concern for the nations and for people groups, and this desire that he has to bring the gospel to people well beyond the shores of his own country. And then we saw his call to the ministry, and how as a Baptist minister there in England, God raised up around him men like Sutcliffe and Ryland and Andrew Fuller, these men who would be a tremendous spiritual influence on his life and would be very supportive of Carey in the years to come when he began his work of mission. So that's really where we left it last time. I don't know if you remember, we finished up with that sermon that Carey preached. It was the final day of the annual meeting of the Baptist Association in Nottingham, 1792. Carey himself had to give the final address. This is Isaiah 54 was his text. Enlarge the place of your tents, let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. So it was really an urgent call, exhortation to them to lay hold upon God and to seize the moment and to venture forth in the work of mission. And that really led to the formation of the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the heathen. It was set up for the express purpose of promoting the work of mission. And in 1792, they met together to consider the sending of a missionary. His name was Dr. John Thomas. He was a missionary who'd already been out in India. He'd experienced some difficulties there. He'd run into trouble with some of the Anglicans. He came back to England, but he wanted to go again. So he wanted this Baptist society to send him, to sponsor his mission. But also he wanted someone to go with him. And so the committee, they deliberated over this and they prayed over this. And then to a man, they all said to William Carey, will you go? And Carey answered unreservedly, yes, I will go. Just read a little portion of Andrew Fuller's comments on this. He said, our undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us, and while we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect that while we live we should never let go the rope. You understand me, there was a great responsibility attached to us who began the business. So that's Carey then. He's looking to his friends to hold the ropes for him. This is a seminal moment in the history of that Baptist missionary organization. It's a seminal moment in the history of the church and of world mission as well. What fruit, what kingdom advance has come from the sending out of those two men by that little fledgling Baptist missionary society? So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the second period to Carey's life, the Indian period, 1793 to 1834. We're going to do a very quick survey of that time. There's an awful lot there. You know, I think there must be over 100 books been written about this. So we're just going to do a brief survey, pick out the main events and the main themes, just to give you a flavour. Again, I'm drawing upon the notes of lectures given by my seminary professor, Michael Haykin, Austin Walker, and also this book by John Appleby that I quoted from last time, I Can Plod. So let's go back then to the beginning of the year 1793. Carey has responded to the call. This is something he'd been thinking about and praying over for many years. And at last he's decided to leave Leicester and to head for the Bay of Bengal in India. It was a decision that was a surprise and a shock to many people, not least of all his church in Leicester. Many of them were not happy at all about the idea of their pastor going to India. When Carey had come to this church, really it was in a bit of a run-down kind of condition, spiritually and physically, structurally. But under the ministry and pastoral care of Carey, the things had greatly improved. The church was now growing. They were improving spiritually. They'd added new parts to the building. And so this was a real blow to them to hear that their pastor and their shepherd was planning to leave and was to go to India. It was a very bitter pill for many of them to swallow. And if it was so for the church, how much more also for his wife, Dorothy? I just want to play you a little clip. The first part actually takes us back to the meeting of the Missionary Society, but then after that shows Dorothy's reaction. This is a clip from a film. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's called Candle in the Dark. It's a dramatization of the life of Carey.
But gentlemen, order, please. Pastor Carey, please continue.
It's all here.
No.
My inquiry. I've already laid out a strategy for a mission. Now, here is every known country in the world. Its population, its religions, everything that we need for the formation of a missionary society is here.
And this strategy, what is the essence of it?
Community. I believe that God is calling us to work in communities. We need land to survive on, with everyone working together as they preach the gospel. I see schools, colleges, hospitals, printing shops, the light of God reaching out to touch folk at every level. This is God's work. Let us expect great things from him, and let us attempt great things for him.
Mr. Chairman, may I speak?
Mr. Chairman, may I introduce Dr. Thomas, surgeon to the East India Company, recently returned from Calcutta.
Gentlemen, the fields are white. Never was the harvest more ready for reaping, or the need greater for laborers to bring in that harvest. God has presented us with a task we must not ignore.
Never. I won't do it.
Only listen to me. Don't just dismiss it out of hand.
How can you even ask such a thing?
You know I wouldn't ask if I didn't truly believe this is what God is calling us to.
Well, he may be calling you, but he's not calling me. Do you really think I'm going to set off for India when our baby will only be a few weeks old?
Mrs. Carey, Calcutta is a highly civilized place. I worked there as a surgeon for many years, and I assure you, there will be little more danger than you'd find here.
We'll be working together, Donnie, with Dr. Thomas. It's everything I've ever dreamed of.
That's all it is, William. Dreams. It sounds more like a nightmare to me. I won't go. I won't.
Dolly, if I had all the world, I'd freely give it to have you and the boys with me. But my duty's clear. I must go.
Okay, so that was Dorothy's position. Dorothy desperately didn't want to go. Now, the Victorians, generally, they didn't talk too much about Dorothy. Dorothy tends always to get a bit of a bad press, and we'll think a bit more about that later on. But right at the outset, you can see here, she expresses her objection to going on this trip. You know, they had three sons to care for. There's another one on the way. They didn't have a lot of money as it was. He wants to take them off to the other side of the world. Doesn't even know if they've got anything to support themselves. Dorothy doesn't react well to this kind of news. And ultimately, she refuses to go. Carey says, well, okay, what we'll do is I'll go, I'll take Felix, that was their 8-year-old son, we'll go out there, we'll go to India, we'll get things set up, and then we'll come back for the rest of you, and then we'll all go back together. That was his plan. And that seems to be what happened to begin with, at least. Carey and his son Felix and Dr. John Thomas, they set off aboard a ship that was leaving from London, bound for India. They got as far as the Isle of Wight. There was a war with the French at that time, and so they had to wait there at the Isle of Wight until they could get a naval escort, a protection fleet to enable them to get safe passage across the channel. Now, during this time, a bailiff comes aboard the ship looking for Dr. John Thomas. He was a man who had real trouble with money. He was always getting himself into kind of financial difficulties, and he had some debts that still remained to be paid, and so the bailiff came aboard to get him, and in the end, all of them ended up getting thrown off. So they had to go back to London. They ended up in London. They were going around coffee houses trying to find out if anybody knew of a ship that would be able to take them to India. And they were told that there was a Danish ship that was waiting in the Straits of Dover, and if they could get in touch with the captain, he might well be willing to transport them to India. And so they heard this. They're overjoyed at this news. They then decide to make a last trip back to Northampton, one desperate, final desperate plea to with Dorothy, to see if she would be willing to come with them. Now, at first, she refuses, and so Dr. John Thomas then intervenes once again. Let me just read to you Appleby's account of this. The two men returned to Hackleton. While William wept and wondered, Thomas, in blunt language, suggested to Dorothy that if she did not go, she would repent all her life for the fact that her family was divided forever. Perhaps the fear of going was now replaced by the fear of not going. Time would tell if this was a wise basis on which to change her mind, but change she did, only insisting that her sister Kitty go with them for company and to help with the children. This, of course, meant that even further finance was required to cover the cost of a larger party. So, but basically, Thomas says, you need to go, Dorothy. If you don't go, you might not ever even see your family again. And so Dorothy, she kind of gets strong-armed into going on this trip to India, and eventually she agrees on the condition that she can take with her her sister Kitty. And so the deal is done, they're off, the whole group, Carey, his wife, their children. By this time the fourth son has been born, little Jabez. So they're all of them about to embark on this venture. They board the Danish ship Princess Maria, bound for India. They leave behind them the shores of England, June 13, 1793. Carey says, "This was a day of joy to my soul. I was returned to take all my family with me and to enjoy all the blessings which I had surrendered up to God. This is an Ebenezer which I raise up to God, and I hope to be strengthened whenever I reflect upon it." In fact, it's kind of poignant to think about this little group setting sail from Dover. There, as they wave goodbye to the White Cliffs, only one of that group would ever see England again. And that was Dorothy's sister Kitty. The rest of them will all die in India. Well, the journey takes several weeks, gives Carey some time to get to grips with the Bengali language. Dr. John Thomas, who knows Bengali from his time out there, he's teaching Carey while they're on the ship. Eventually they arrive in the Bay of Bengal and the port of Calcutta. I've got a map of this. See that? Calcutta's just up there, sort of top right-hand side of the map. In those days, India was under the control of the East India Company, and so they actually had control over who it was that was allowed in and out of the country. And the East India Company were very much opposed to missionaries going into India. They didn't like missionaries. They thought they were troublemakers. They would come in and they would preach the gospel and they would upset all of the local people and cause all kinds of trouble for them. So they forbid missionaries from coming into the country. Until this is eventually William Wilberforce was able to overturn that ban. But when Carey first arrived in India, he did so as an illegal. You know, we hear a lot about illegals in this country today. Well, the Careys, when they first arrived in India, they themselves were illegals. And so when they arrived there, they had to be let off the ship in little dinghies and they had to be ferried into Calcutta under the cover of darkness, lest they should be discovered and they should be then immediately sent back. So this is a very uncertain, insecure, perilous time for Carey and his family. Very difficult time as well. They had grinding poverty to contend with as well. This man, Dr. John Thomas, that we mentioned, he had real trouble with money. And he had given some woefully lamentably inaccurate figures about the amount of money that they would need to support themselves there. And the money ran out within just a matter of weeks. And so they've got no income, they're in desperate poverty. Carey realises that he needs to find a job. And so he decides to move the family away from Calcutta. You don't see it on the map there, but it's about 200 miles to the north, a place called Mudnabati. And this was a very difficult decision for him to make, because for him it was ideal. You know, it would immerse him even more in the Indian culture, enable him to really get to grips with the Bengali language. But for Dorothy, this was deadly, disastrous for Dorothy. She didn't like Calcutta that much, but at least in Calcutta there was some other Europeans that she could talk to. But in Mudnabati, there was no one, there was nothing. And so while Carey was out working as a manager of an indigo factory, Dorothy is stuck at home, imprisoned at home in this strange, mysterious part of northern India. Carey described the region in this way: the rivers swarm with hideous alligators, which we often see basking on the shores. Tigers of the fiercest kind pass and repass every night over ground where the people are at work in the day, and snakes of enormous size and deadly poison abound. This is where Dorothy is stuck, with her children. Now, this wasn't an easy life, as you can imagine. But then, 1794, the unthinkable happens. Their five-year-old son, Peter, he dies. He contracts dysentery, gets a fever, and he dies. Now, for Carey, that's, and for his wife, you know, that's devastating, especially for Dorothy. And this really pushes Dorothy over the edge. She begins to descend down into severe mental illness. And by 1797, 98, she's completely insane. She would try to attack her husband. She made all kinds of wild allegations about her husband. He was having affairs with women, terrible things. She attacked him. She tried to kill him on two occasions. She tried to kill herself. Eventually, they had to restrain her. They put her in a straitjacket, and she was restrained to a chair. It was a desperately sad situation, and she remained like that for several years until she actually died in 1807. But throughout that time, Carey continued to care for her. There were people who kind of urged him to have her put into an asylum, but he would never have that. And he cared for her at home, and Kitty as well, looked after her. And it's a very sad situation. Now, what do we make of that? You know, the Victorians didn't like to talk about Dorothy. They kind of like to, you know, push that aside. They like to talk about Carey, but Dorothy kind of, she gets forgotten. You know, what do we say about her? I think we need to have a lot of sympathy for somebody like Dorothy. I mean, here she was. She was just a simple English woman. She couldn't read before she met Carey. He taught her to read and to write. She's from a, you know, a rural background. She'd never really been beyond the borders of her own village. Now she's taken the other side of the world, surrounded by strange faces and alligators and tigers and heat, poverty, sickness. Then her son dies. You know, it's not hard to sympathise with a woman who's put in that situation and, you know, begins to lose her grip. But then also it raises the question, should he have gone? You say, are you crazy? Should William Carey have gone to India? He's the father of modern missions. Of course he should have gone. But, I don't know, what do you think about that? Would we have sent him today? Well, we don't have a lot of time for questions this morning. We just think about that topic for a minute or two. What do you think of that? Should William Carey have gone, given the refusal of his wife, the condition of his wife? Brian. Why do you say that, Brian?
Should have waited until she was on board with him. I think that would have been a good indicator. Especially nowadays, that would be a good indicator that that was not the direction that God was moving him.
Mm. Ask any comments?
John?
Question, that is, after the death of the first child, and that she wasn't on board and was facing that level of bitterness and struggle, should it be gone? Mm-hmm. And that's another question. I don't know the answer.
Sorry. Mm-hmm.
What's the
answer?
Good. Mary is concerned about the things of the world, how he may face his wife, and his infrastructure divided.
Yeah, those are the kind of texts that come to mind, aren't they? The Victorians didn't really have a problem with this. I mean, they looked at men like Livingstone, who did a similar thing. You know, he went off to Africa for 20-odd years and left his wife at home. C.T. Studd did a similar thing, went off to China for 20 years, came back home for a year, saw his wife, then went off to Congo for another 25 years. Now, 40 years he was married, he only saw his wife for 1 year. The Victorians looked at these men, and so they didn't really have so much of a problem with this, but, you know, the comments you've made, I think, are very pertinent, aren't they? We need to think about the experience of somebody like Dorothy here, something a pastor and a missionary needs to consider, isn't it? You know, I feel a call, I feel a burden to go and do this, but what does my wife think? I personally think that's a very important part of weighing up a call. So this then is the heartache, the struggle that he has, and it's one of the most painful. He has many distresses and troubles during his time there. This is probably the most painful. The result is it throws him back on God. In his journal he wrote, "In this wilderness, oh how my soul wanders. I thirst but find nothing to drink. I beseech thee, deliver my soul." So he's really thrown into deep turmoil. It's cast him upon the scriptures. He soaks himself in the word of God. That's his soul of consolation. He takes particular delight in the Lord's day. And on that day, he would mark the time in England when he knew that God's people would be meeting together to pray for him. And at that time, in England, in India, then he would get his Bible out and he would pray. And he took great consolation knowing that God's people were praying for him at that time. And that's when he would pray and study. So these were difficult times for him. Now, we can broadly divide this time in India into three periods, 1793 to 1800. That's the first 7 years. That's a time of real struggle. Then you've got 1800 to 1814. This is a real upturn. The work really begins to make dramatic progress. He's got this team around him of very committed, gifted missionaries. He's got William Ward. He's got Joshua and Hannah Marshmond. They really complement each other, the way they work together, and the translations are going out, and everything is going forward. Then 1814 to 1834 is another time of real difficulty that begins. His close friend Andrew Fuller, back in England, he dies, and many of his friends like Ryland and Sutcliffe are passing away from the scene. And then you've got this new group of missionaries who are coming onto the scene who don't really know Carey. They don't have the same sympathies for Carey as the others had, and you've got this tension developing between the team in India and the missionary organisation back home. So those are three main periods. And for the remainder of our time, I want us just to think about three main principles that characterize his work out there in India. Faithfulness, diligence, and endurance. Firstly, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel. When Carey went to India, there was probably no nation on the face of the earth that was as religious as India was. There was Hinduism, Islam, Sikhism, Buddhism, many other different kind of belief systems. That the whole nation was awash with idols and with false religion. And so for Carey then, entering a country like that, there might have been a real temptation for him just to accommodate his message, trim it down a little bit, take off some of those sharp edges, the doctrine of hell, you know, maybe underplay that one a little bit. In India at that time, many believed in what was known as the transmigration of the soul, the idea that ultimately the soul makes its way to nirvana, and it becomes absorbed in the force of the universe. But on its way, it passes through many heavens and many hells. Well, you know, Carey wasn't going to have any truck with that. He was unflinching in his proclamation of the gospel, unflinching in his proclamation of the doctrine of hell. There's one occasion some native people came to his home, and he began to discuss with them the reality of heaven and hell. And he told them that if they were to die with their sins unpardoned, then they would most certainly go to hell. Ah, one of them said, I suppose that must be like being a prisoner in Dengapuri jail. Carey said, no, for in prison only the body can be afflicted, but in hell the soul. And that in a year or two of a prisoner would be released, but he would never be freed from hell. Death would release them from prison, but in hell they shall never, never die. So Carey then was faithful. He's faithful to the truth. This was the truth he preached. He would go around from village to village preaching these truths. And for many years, 7 years, he saw absolutely no fruit whatsoever. Not a single conversion. It was very discouraging. He said, I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little then blasts all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. Yet still I hope in God. So eventually his hope and his perseverance was rewarded. The year was 1800, and the Lord brought him into contact with an Indian man, a carpenter, his first convert, by the name of... Does anybody know this one? Anybody want to give me the answer there? Krishna Pal. He was a man who had deeply held spiritual beliefs. He was a guru for an Indian caste. And he was a man who one day, he was going down to the river to undergo a kind of ritual bathing. And as he went down, he slipped and he fell and he dislocated his shoulder. And in the providence of God, Dr. John Thomas happened to be on hand. He was a medical doctor. And so he rushed to the man's aid. He was able to pop that shoulder back in. And with that, he also gave him some tracts. And so the door opened up and Carey then seized upon this. He went to visit Krishna Pal a number of times. They had Bible studies together. Eventually, Krishna Pal comes to faith. And Carey has the joy and the privilege of baptizing him. Let me just read to you Carey's accounts. December 29, yesterday was a day of great joy. I had happiness to desecrate the Ganges. That's what he called his baptism, desecrating the Ganges. By baptizing the first Hindu, Krishna, and my son Felix. Some circumstances turned up to delay the baptism. Krishna's coming forward alone, however, gave us very great pleasure, and his joy at both ordinances was very great. The river runs just before our gate in front of the house, and I think it is as wide as the Thames at Gravesend. We intended to have baptized at 9 in the morning, but on account of the tide we were obliged to defer it till nearly 1 o'clock, and it was administered just after the English preaching. The governor and a good number of Europeans were present. Brother Ward preached a sermon in English from John 5:39, Search the Scriptures. We then went to the waterside where I addressed the people in Bengali. After having sung a Bengali translation of Jesus and Shall It Ever Be, and engaging in prayer, after the address I administered the ordinance, first to my son and then to Krishna. At about 4:30 I administered the Lord's Supper, and a time of real refreshing it was. Then he wrote to a friend, "Thus you see, God is making way for us and giving success to the word of his grace. We have toiled and met with many discouragements, but at last the Lord has appeared for us. May we have the true spirit of nurses to train them up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. I have no fear of anyone, however, in this respect but myself. I feel much concerned that they may act worthy of their vocation and also that they may be able to teach others. I think it becomes us to make the most of everyone whom the Lord gives us." Now his words there really were quite prophetic with regards to Krishna Pal, because he did become one who would teach others. They set him aside for the ministry in 1804, and Carey described him as a steady, zealous, well-informed and eloquent minister of the gospel, averaging 12 to 14 sermons a week. So that was one of the fruits then of Carey's ministry and his faithfulness to the truth. This man, Krishna Pal, breaks with caste and he's baptized and he himself becomes a preacher. So faithfulness to the truth. Secondly, diligence in his work. Carey was a phenomenal worker. The amount that he manages to accomplish in his time in India is truly incredible, particularly in the realm of translation. That was his real gift. He has this aptitude for languages. During his time in India, he managed to translate all of the Bible, or parts of the Bible, into 36 different languages. Bengali, Hindi, Marathi, Sanskrit, many others I can't even pronounce. He translates passages of scripture into all of these languages. It's an amazing output. And this really puts him at the forefront of the all-time Bible translators in the history of the church. Now you think about a man like Tyndale. You know, he was able to translate it from Greek and Hebrew into English. And Luther did the same into German. But Carey translates the Bible into 36 different languages. That's phenomenal. Now, he had help, of course. He couldn't have done it without his companions. William Ward, he was a great preacher and a printer. The Marshmans, they were teachers. And Joshua Marshman was a Hebrew and the Greek scholar, and he was an excellent administrator. And then you've got Carey, the linguist. You know, the gifts of these three were uniquely suited to complement one another. They had this base in Serampore. Let me just go back to my map here. Serampore, you can see on that map. So they moved to Serampore, which is some miles north of Calcutta. And this becomes their base for church planting and school planting and Bible translating that goes on for the next 30 years or so. In fact, over the next 20 years, 50% of all new Bible translations will come from the printing press at Serum Paul. The first translation to be done was in Bengali. That was a New Testament. That was 1801. 1809, they got the whole of the Bible in Bengali. That was the language of about 25 million people in India. And so when that first New Testament was produced, there was great excitement and joy amongst this missionary team. Marshmand, when those first 2,000 were printed, he described each copy of the Bible as a little missionary because of the transformative power he knew the Word of God contained. And that actually proved to be true. There was an account of a little community in a place called Dakar, and some 17 years later, after they'd received one of these Bibles, they were able to establish a work in Dakar, and they found out that there was a group of Hindus who had abandoned all of their idols and were just waiting for somebody to come and explain to them this faith, the faith of this book that they had, which they'd kept preserved in a box. They were waiting for someone to come and explain that to them. And so that's the power of God's Word. And this is why Carey and his team were so desperate then to get the scriptures into as many languages as they could. Now, if they couldn't translate the whole Bible, what they would do, they would kind of pare it down to three books: Matthew, Acts, and Romans. So Matthew, of course, you've got the life of the Lord Jesus and his teachings, the life and death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus. Then Acts, you've got the early church and the preaching of the disciples. And then Romans as well, of course, you've got the fundamentals of the gospel: the fall, sinfulness of man, justification by faith, sanctification through union with Christ, election, all of these things, how that works out in the Christian life. So if they could give them nothing else, they would give them these three books. And so when Carey and Ward went out to preach, they would take these with them. And so they would have maybe an open-air meeting. Afterwards, they would go amongst the people and they would say to them, "Can you read?" They would say, "No." "Can anyone in your family read?" "No." "Anyone in your village read?" "Yes." "Take that, give it to them, get them to read it to you." That's the way Carey and Ward and Marshman would respond when they went to these villages. That's why literacy, you see, was key. Literacy was vital. All three of these men, Ward, Marshman, and Carey, had all been teachers when they were back in England. And so when they came to India, of course, they were very keen to teach the Indian people. And so there were many schools were set up. By 1817, 103 in that part of India, 7,000 pupils enrolled on the books. Carey himself, along with his translation work, he also takes on a position as a tutor in a college in Fort William. He was a professor of Oriental languages. He was actually educating the children of the aristocrats, those who worked for the East India Company. Carey was teaching their children. Now, of course, he had a bit of a dilemma about whether he should work with them because they were in opposition to a lot of the things he did. But in the end, he decided he would take that position. He held it for some 30 years. And the reason why he took that position, let's allow Austin Walker to explain. Austin Walker gave a lovely lecture last year on Carey. A copy of it here. He says, "Carey's salary from the college became the primary means of financial support for the Serum Paul based ministry. So any money that he got, he didn't keep for himself, he just poured it all into the work." Marshman's boarding school and revenue from their, as well as Marshman's boarding school and revenue from their educational publications. Furthermore, because Carey was in Calcutta, this is where Fort William College was established, from Tuesday until Thursday, he used his evenings, once college duties were over, to preach the gospel of salvation through Christ to the poor and outcasts in the slums. By 1803, there was a place of worship in Calcutta with preaching in English twice on the Lord's Day and Thursday evening, and in Bengali on a Wednesday evening. In addition to the grammars and dictionaries, Carey also provided prose books in Bengali for his students to read, and also for children in the mission's elementary schools. Together with his son Felix and some of the pundits, they produced some 60 prose books, simple stories, fables, essays, a version of Pilgrim's Progress, books on Indian history, a chemistry book, as well as the translation of the Sanskrit classics. So you can see this man has a phenomenal output. He also sets up another college as well called Serum Paul College. It's still in existence today. He lectured at that as well in theology, zoology, and botany. He was an expert botanist. He loved the garden. Wherever he went, he'd set himself up a garden. He liked to try and spend at least an hour a day there in the garden. He becomes an expert in botany. He establishes the first Indian horticultural society. And apparently even today, there is a number of plant species named after William Carey. Now you listen to all that, you think, how did he do all that? And how was he able to accomplish that tremendous amount of work? He wrote a letter to his friend Dr. John Ryland. This is kind of an insight. This is a day in the life of William Carey. Just listen to this. I rose this day at 6:15, read a chapter in the Hebrew Bible, and spent the time till 7 in private addresses to God, and then attended family prayer with the servants in Bengali. While tea was pouring out, I read a little in Persian with a munshi, that's a native assistant, who was waiting when I left my bedroom. Read also before breakfast a portion of the scriptures in Hindustani. The moment breakfast was over, sat down to the translation of Ramayana, an Indian epic from Sanskrit, with a pundit, continued this translation till 10 o'clock, at which time I went to college, Fort William, and attended the duties there, teaching Bengali, Sanskrit and Marathi, till between 1 and 2 o'clock. When I returned home, I examined a proof sheet of the Bengali translation of Jeremiah, which took till dinner time. After dinner, translated with the assistance of chief pundit of the college, the greatest part of the 8th chapter of Matthew into Sanskrit. This employed me till 6 o'clock. After 6, sat down with a Tlingua pundit to learn that language. Mr. Thomas called in the evening. I began to collect a few previous thoughts into the form of a sermon at 7 o'clock and then preached it in English at 7:30. The congregation was gone by 9 o'clock. I then sat down to write to you. After this, I conclude the evening by reading a chapter in the Greek Testament and commending myself to God. I have never more time in a day than this, though the exercises may vary. So, you know, you see how he does it. It's the principle of little by little. He works at something consistently, steadily, every single day. And that's the way to get things done, isn't it? We don't all have the gifts that Carey has, but we have time each day, and we can apply that same principle, little by little, working. Over a period of time, you will accomplish a tremendous amount. I was in Kevin's office this week, and Kevin has a picture over his desk of the arch in St. Louis, is it? Am I right there? And he says that inspires him because of the skill and precision with which that arch went up and how it reflects God's power in creation. But also how it shows you what can be accomplished when you work little by little over a period of time. And that's what Carey did. His life, he lived to 73, 40 years in India. And at the end of that time, working in this way, he accomplished a staggering amount. Okay, one final thing and then we're done. The three principles we've considered: faithfulness to the truth, diligence in his work, thirdly, endurance to the end. That's probably one of Carey's greatest attributes, endurance. Endurance in the face of adversity. What setbacks, what heartbreaks, what disappointments Carey experienced, and yet he kept going. He just didn't give up. He didn't have a lot of money. His wife loses her mind. Son dies, he's got continual problems with the East India Company, all of these things, and yet he never, never gives up. He's got this burning desire within him. He wants to bring the gospel to the people of India. Nothing's going to stop him, even a fire. You know the story of the Serampore fire? This is 1812, a huge setback for Carey and his team. By this time, things have really gone forward. The work is really progressing. They've got the Bible translated into Bengali. They've got a New Testament in Sanskrit. They're making progress in other languages as well, Chinese and Burmese. Everything seems to be going so well. But then, March 11, 1812, William Ward, he goes out to the warehouse and he discovers that the printing room is on fire. And the fire isn't put out, the whole building is gutted, and everything is gone. Manuscripts, typesets of 14 languages, dictionaries, lexicons, grammar books, whole versions of the Bible, everything up in smoke. £10,000 worth of damage. It was a phenomenal amount in those days. Worst of all for Carey, his polyglot dictionary. That was a dictionary containing, he said, words of every known Oriental tongue. So it was a compendium of all that he'd learnt in his 20 years in India. He condensed it down into this dictionary. It was a masterpiece. And the whole thing was gone, up in smoke. What do you say when something like that happens?
200 years ago today, right?
Is it, what did I say, 11th of March? Is that today? Wow. Well spotted. Someone is awake. Well done. Gold star for Marty. Yeah, that's today, 11th of March. Just imagine that, you know, all his work gone up in smoke like that. I mean, we have, perhaps you're doing a document on your computer, and you lose it, 2 hours work, and it's gone. What do? You hit the keyboard, you scream at the computer screen or something like that? Now, Carey here, he's lost 20 years worth of work, all gone in a night. There was no Carbonite in those days. He had no backup, did he? He had no Google Cloud where he could put his Sanskrit manuscripts to preserve them. It was all gone. How does he respond? Well, this is how he responded. He said this: "The Lord has smitten us. I wish to submit to his sovereign will, nay, cordially to acquiesce therein, and to examine myself rigidly to see what in me has contributed to this evil." The next sermon he preached was on Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." 2 points. One, God's right to dispose of us as he pleases. And point two, man's duty to acquiesce in his will. So that was the measure of the man. It was a devastating blow. He'd been there for 20 years, all of his work gone, had a stroke, and yet he doesn't complain. He keeps on going, keeps on plodding. In fact, within 6 months, all of the financial losses had been recovered. News of this got back to England. There's tremendous sympathy for him. Money starts pouring in. Andrew Fuller says, "We've got more money than we know what to do with." He says, stop sending money. And Carey himself was thankful to have opportunity to go over the ground again, so he could actually improve some of the translations and correct some of the errors that he made. This was the measure of the man. But you can imagine, that's a crushing blow, isn't it? But along with that, also other personal tragedies. His second wife, Charlotte, was a Danish woman. She dies. 1814, his son Felix was aboard a boat, was caught in a storm, and Felix's wife dies in that storm. Felix then, who was a missionary himself, you know, he goes on the downward slide. He falls into alcoholism, and he dies, 1822. That was a real blow for Carey to see the collapse of his own son in that way. And then, as I mentioned earlier, he's got this difficulties that he's experiencing with the missionary society. New generation of missionaries who come along who knew not Carey, as it were. And so a lot of tension. They come out to India. They've never been there before. They come out there and tell Carey, who's been there 40 years, what he should be doing. And eventually they draw up new trust deeds to reclaim the property in Serampore. All of these things hurt Carey very deeply. But still he kept on going. Still he would not give up. He kept on plodding. That was his key phrase. That was it. He said that was his gift. His ultimate gift. He spoke to his nephew. He said this: "Eustace, if after my removal anyone should think it worthwhile to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he give me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. I can plod." And that's a lesson for us, I think. You know, our lives have difficulties and heartbreaks and setbacks. We have battles, don't we, with the world and the flesh and the devil, battles with each other. Sometimes you feel discouraged. You feel like giving up. You feel like saying, "I've had enough. I just want to go. I just want to leave. I want to get out of here." Well, don't. Keep on going. Keep on plodding. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to pray that God would give us the grace of plodding. Gary Brady, my former pastor in London, he's written a nice paper on Carey called "Carey the Plodder." He says this: "We may never emulate Carey's genius, but we ought to emulate his tenacity. Indeed, this is the need of the hour. There are enough shooting stars, a steep climb, a burst of glory, and then they fizzle out. Rather, we need slow burners who will faithfully shine ever brighter until the perfect day." That's what we need, isn't it? Slow burners, not shooting stars. Think about it. What if Carey had gone home after 7 years? What if he had said, "I had it with this place. Had it with this heat. I had it with these insects, this poverty, this sickness. I've had it. I'm going home." Well, he wouldn't have the 40 missionaries that he left behind and the 40-odd schools that he left behind, and the 1,500 church members that he left behind, and the Bible, the New Testament, scripture passages in 40 different languages. You wouldn't have all of that if Carey had said, "I'm going home." How we should thank God that he did give him the gift of plodding. June 1834, Carey's weak, he's dying. He's visited by a young man called Alexander Dunn, 28-year-old. He's totally in awe of Carey. And he goes there, he sees Carey, he's very weak, he's dying. And Carey asks him to pray with him. The young man prays, he gets up, he's heading for the door, and then he hears this feeble voice, "Mr. Dunn, when I am gone, do not speak of Dr. Carey. Speak of Dr. Carey's Saviour." He dies 9th of June 1834, he's 73. On his tombstone he asks for the words of an Isaac Watts hymn. "A wretched, poor and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." John Leachman, his friend, took the funeral. He said this, "And now what shall we do? God has taken our Elijah to heaven, but we must not be discouraged. The God of mission lives forever. Oh, for a double portion of the divine spirit." And that's our prayer, isn't it? That God would give us a double portion of the divine spirit so that we, like Carey, can labour with faithfulness and diligence and endurance. Jeff, could you close us in prayer, please?